Hello and welcome to the Vine Life Podcast. I'm Tony Clark, your host. Today, my special guest is Dr. Bobby Conway. Now, Bobby serves as the lead pastor of Image Church in Charlotte, North Carolina. He's also well known for his YouTube ministry, Christianity Still Makes Sense. Additionally, he serves as the co-host of Pastor's Perspective, a nationally syndicated radio show on K-Wave in Southern California. Today, we'll discuss his latest book, Does Christianity Still Make Sense? A former skeptic responds to today's toughest objections to Christianity. Bobby shares his personal story of journeying through years of chronic doubt and how he ultimately emerged with the kind of peace of mind that can only come from faith in Christ. Now, to learn more about Bobby, you can certainly go to his website, and that is ChristianityStillMakesSense.com. Once again, ChristianityStillMakesSense.com. Bobby, thank you so much for coming on the program today.
Happy to be on with you, Tony. Thank you for inviting me.
Absolutely. It's an honor. And I want to dig into this book, but I want to lay a little bit of groundwork why you wrote this book. Now, in this book, and I've got it on my Kindle device here, you talk about how you went through a time where you thought about walking away from your faith. And at the time that you thought about walking away, you were pastoring a church. You were hosting a popular YouTube channel called 1 Minute Apologist. You're also a well-known speaker. You were writing books. And just in my mind, if there's anyone that I think about walking away from the faith, you would have been the last person I would have thought who would struggle with that. Can you dig in for us and tell the audience why you had those issues?
Yeah, and I would have thought I would have been the last person as well, Tony. I had a very committed walk with the Lord before my doubts came into my life. These doubts that rolled into my life, it wasn't because I was living some rebellious or immoral life. In fact, they started to bubble up as a result of intense studies. So what was happening along the way is I started to collect more questions, and the questions turned to doubts. All doubts have questions, but not all questions end up with doubt. And so I found myself shifting from asking questions to having doubt freighted in the questions that was bothering me. And my learning was increasing rapidly. At this time, when I was in the thick of my doubts, was working on my second doctorate. And that was out of the University of Birmingham in England. And I was doing a PhD in philosophy of religion. And I was getting into the waters of Nietzsche and Freud and Darwin. And my thinking was being, you know, really challenged by a lot of my studies. And basically what was going on is I could not chase down the answers to my doubts fast enough. And so my approach would be, okay, I have a doubt about something, and then I would try to find an answer to it. The problem is while I was collecting an answer to that doubt, I would collect another set of doubts. And so I had this ever-growing snowball of doubt that was crushing me, and it was very painful because here I was as a pastor. I had given my life to the ministry, and now I'm questioning the whole enterprise called Christianity, asking, does it even make sense? I ended up in counseling, long story short, on antidepressants. I had suicidal thoughts. I did not even really know if I could ever find my footing again to answer the question, yes, Christianity still makes sense. But God would eventually bring me through that dark night of the soul, in which that kind of dark night is not foreign to my experience. It's throughout the scriptures we see doubt. In the book of Jude, we hear, be merciful to those who doubt. And so I think that doubt is a human problem, not just a Christian problem. And it can be very agonizing, but it can be fruitful, and it can also be the making of an apologist.
And you talk about that in your book. And you also, I think, compare your desire at one point to be omniscient versus childlike faith. Can you break that down for us?
Sure. And it's not that I thought that I could actually achieve omniscience, because omniscience isn't something that you would ever achieve. You have it or you don't. God is omniscient. You don't arrive at omniscience because, you know, there would have been a time when I wasn't omniscient. And so what ended up taking place in my life, though, is I was really bothered by a lack of certainty. And that was something that troubled me. When I was younger, as a new believer at 19, I didn't even know the questions really to ask. And then you start thinking and maturing as a Christian, and then you start reading this view and that view and this view, and it can get kind of confusing and muddy and challenging. And my faith in Christ began to feel like it was turned into a Q&A session. But the thing that was hard for me is because I wanted certainty about the faith that I believed in, I was really suffering. And so I had to learn really the difference between assurance and certainty, and that there's not a lot of things, there's nothing that we can be certain of. I mean, I could be, you know, being programmed by a mad scientist right now to think that I'm having this conversation. I feel fairly certain that's not the case, but I couldn't prove that. And so I had to let go of the fact that I can't wrap my hand around everything that I would like. But it also helped me, Tony, because I would think if I wasn't a Christian, I'd still have the same problem, because I'm still in this world, in this universe that I exist in, and I'm finite and I'm limited, and I couldn't be an atheist and know everything I need to know, nor could I be a theist. And so I started moving more toward what explanation do I think is the most credible. And it's not that I don't still have questions or that I can't still experience some doubts from time to time. It's just that I've went on a road trip, a long road trip, and I've come back, and now I feel more equipped to walk through that without panicking.
Well, yeah, I'm sure you're not unique in your experience being a pastor or an apologist who struggles with these things. And what came to my mind when you were talking there, is what's the hesitation as a pastor, or for example, a teenage kid comes to you, they're going off to college and they've got hard questions for the pastor. And the pastor, sometimes I know in my own experience, they tend to have all the answers, or they tend to say, I'm going to answer that question by saying, don't worry about it. It will be worked out at some point in the future. And I'm thinking of all of these kids that are going to university these days, and they were raised in a Christian home. Their faith may not be solid, but what would be your advice to the teacher, the pastor, who is counseling these kids and sending them to a university that's going to be counterculture, or, you know, that they will get them in the culture that's opposed to Christianity? That question probably makes no sense, but I hope that you understand it.
It does. I would think Matthew 11 would be a good model with Jesus. John the Baptist is on death row, and he's the one who baptized Jesus. He said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He was the cousin of Jesus, and he was bold as could be. But on death row, he starts to have some of his own doubts, and it makes sense. If your head's going to be in a chopping block, you want to, be extra sure. And so he sends his disciples off to Jesus with his doubts. Now you can imagine the disciples thinking, wait a second, Mr. John, you told me that Jesus was the Messiah. Now you want me to go find out if he is the Messiah? Yeah, if you don't mind, that would be great. So that tells us one thing, that you can go from total boldness to a place of doubt in your life with a change of circumstances. That's John. It also tells us that in our doubts and in our painful circumstances, it's nice to have some trusted friends that will go to Jesus on our behalf. And so he was a vulnerable leader as well. It teaches that he was willing to be vulnerable. And so then the disciples go to Jesus, they interrupt his message, and they basically ask Jesus the question. And Jesus says, as he operates like a Christian apologist, he says, go tell John that the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk. In other words, Jesus is using the Old Testament and saying that he is the Messiah to come. He's the one who's giving sight to the blind, helping the deaf to hear and the lame to walk. And so Jesus offers some evidence to assuage his doubts, And then he says this fantastic statement to the crowd that might be wondering about John being fickle. He says, "Behold, I tell you, no one has been born greater of a woman than John." And you step back and you think, wow, Jesus can handle our doubts. The church might not be able to, but Jesus can. And Jesus can distinguish the difference then between what I would call the skeptical doubter or the sincere doubter. The skeptical doubter or the antagonistic doubter doubts to move beyond his or her faith, whereas the authentic or sincere doubter presses into Jesus to go deeper into his faith. So while not all questions are doubts, all doubts entail questions. And then when you do have doubt, not all doubt is sincere, some is skeptical. And Jesus could tell the difference. And I think with my own heart, I wasn't looking to move beyond. I just didn't know how to stay within. And that was a powerful statement for John. We don't know if he ever got that message on time, but we do know that Jesus provides a model. We should welcome people's questions and doubts. We should use scripture to encourage people, and we shouldn't shun people, and we should pay a compliment to people. He said he's the greatest. Well, we can just say, you know what? I really appreciate you be willing to entrust me with a piece of your pain and agony.
Well, good answer. And one of the things I appreciate about reading about you in your book is your honesty with your own struggles. Certainly your journey of doubt, and you've come back around and you've gotten your feet on solid ground, and you still struggle just like we all do as believers, and your, you know, struggles with addictions and so forth. But I appreciate that, Bobby, because that's encouraging to me. And I know I'm not the only one out there that we can still struggle. Now, if you don't mind, let's move on to one of the hot topics in your book, because of time constraints. And the one that really popped out to me is something that we're dealing with every single day in the news cycle, and that's on gender identity. And one of the passages or the chapters in your book, and it's titled, "Does God Really Care About My Gender Identity?" And I think your answers to this are crucial. And I just, if you don't mind just going through that and explaining. And the question is, Bobby, does God really care about our gender identities?
Indeed. I mean, he created us as either male or female. And so we're created on a gender binary between male and female. And so we're living in a culture that wants to reject this gender binary. And we've seen a 4,000% increase in just absolute angst and a sense of gender confusion with teenage girls. It's incredible. Like it used to be more predominantly, you know, men having this issue. Now it's young girls. And I think what's happening is we have the pronoun list that's ever growing. And so when we were younger, Tony, it was hard enough to figure out identity with just male and female, to walk in our, you know, God-given assigned gender, let alone. See, these kids today, I feel for them. I mean, they're sitting around and they're looking at different dictionaries to understand the culture that they live in. And imagine what it would be like to not understand what you are. You're a human, but which of the 100+ pronouns do you identify with? And then how do you latch onto one of those? And then how do you feel secure latching onto one of those, knowing that the list is growing? So it's basically just a recipe for insecurity in these kids. And so what God gives us is an assigned gender, which is supposed to help us to feel secure in the fact that we're made by him, and to get a sex change, and to go on and take on another pronoun, is to reject our God-given identities. And it's also to contribute to confusion in the culture. It will set us up with a sense of insecurity in our life. And then with that insecurity, we can anticipate waves of mental health issues because there's no sense of feeling settled. And that's our culture today. And so we would be looked at as Christians as sticks in the mud. But my heart is more concerned about these kids that are so confused. I don't think we're doing them a good service of going through all the hormone change. And then to saddle them with a dictionary with over 100 pronouns and then help and in whatever they feel like, well, living by our feelings is dangerous. And so that's the kind of culture that says we're authentic when we do what our feelings do, but our feelings change all the time. So isn't there something higher to live by than our feelings? And I would say, yes, truth.
Truth. And we need to get back to truth. That's a certainty. So Bobby, let's go on to the next one. And it talks about, or the title is, how can Jesus be the only way to heaven when so many people have never heard the name of Jesus? How is that possible?
So there's different ways that people have sought to reconcile this. You have those that are universalists that would say, hey, you know what? God's just going to let everybody into heaven. There's not going to be a hell. Even Satan and the demons will get into heaven. This got Origen, one of the early church fathers, ousted from the church and deemed a heretic. Then there are inclusivists like C.S. Lewis who believe that, you know what, people from other faith traditions can still kind of be a part of God's salvific plan. Then you would have purgatory, like the Roman Catholic Church, that would say there's this post-mortem opportunity for some purging to take place for people to kind of really come to terms with, whether or not they want to, spend eternity with the Lord. And then there would be what I distinguish between the hard and soft exclusivists. And by exclusive, I mean Jesus being the only way. A hard exclusivist would say, if you haven't heard about Jesus and you die in your sins, you're still going to go to hell. So that means everybody that's ever lived in cultures without the gospel, they would have perished and went to hell unless there was a dream, and they would be open to that. That's how God could get their attention. The soft exclusivists would say that Jesus is still the way of salvation exclusively, but if somebody faithfully responds to general revelation like conscience, Romans 2 and creation, Psalm 19 and Romans 1, that God could apply the benefits of the cross to that person who trusts in God by faith in recognizing that God's a creator and that they've sinned against him and asked for forgiveness. In the same way that under the old covenant, people would have the gospel applied in reverse to them before Jesus died. So I would lean more toward a soft exclusivist hope. And the idea of exclusivism doesn't sit well with a lot of people. But the reality is everybody is exclusive. And by that, anybody that makes a claim to knowledge is exclusive in that what they believe to be true, they believe that those who disagree are wrong. So an atheist would be exclusive in that the atheist doesn't believe in God, but if you believe in God, the atheist would say you're wrong. Or the pluralist would be exclusive because if you say there's one way to heaven, when they believe in many ways to heaven, like climbing a mountain, they would say you're wrong. So that's exclusive. Or the Hindu that believes in many gods, if you say there's no God or one God, they would say you're wrong. So once we understand how to use logic and think philosophically, we can see that it's very much a powerful tool to show the Christian is simply making a truth claim, and everybody else that has a set of beliefs does the same thing, and their set of beliefs excludes those that don't believe the way that person believes.
And Bobby, you mentioned something there about general revelation. Can you expand on that just a little bit? You talked about conscience, and I think it also includes the heavens declaring God's revelation in some way. Can you explain that a little bit further?
Yeah. So imagine living in what is known the 1040 window, the most unreached people groups in the world to not hear the gospel. And so you live there, and the question would be, has God given himself any signs or any lines of evidence so that people could start to detect God? And that's what general revelation would be. The idea of special revelation is Jesus dying on a cross for our sins. That special revelation is seen in Scripture. But general revelation is the revelation that we see in creation. So there's lots of things that we can do to begin to detect and sense that something bigger is going on in this program called life that we are a part of. So every design demands a designer. So you look out and you see design, and we should infer that somebody designed it. When we see a beautiful painting, we look beyond the painter to the painting to the painter, or the sculpture to the sculptor. Or the music to the musician. So that's what we should sense in that way. Then when it comes to everything that begins to exist has a cause. So, you know, what's the explanation? Why is there something instead of nothing? And so we would say that the universe exists, but how does it exist? And so to say that nothing made this, well, there's one thing that nothing doesn't do, and nothing doesn't make something. So that's atheism that prides itself as intellectual. So that's general revelation in creation. And in conscience, it's this idea that since we're created in the image of God, we have come manufactured by God with a built-in moral code. And we can detect right and wrong. Now, we can skew that and numb that and deaden it and dull it. But we have an ability to sense that we are to be moral. And our guilt shows us that. When we do wrong, we sense we've offended somebody that's been tinkering in the universe and has kind of a understanding of what we're up to.
And it seems like you boil it down that all men are truly without excuse. And God seems to have an ability to reveal himself to those who truly desire, right?
Yes. Yeah. Romans chapter 1 says, everybody is without excuse. And the tough part about Romans chapter 1, it does seem that the general revelation, it unfortunately doesn't serve to, you know, turn people on to God. Most of them just deny God, and, you know, they just started worshiping creation and became very pagan and highly sexualized and idolatrous. And so we live in a culture that today thinks that we're just finally getting enlightened. But I really believe that we're creating our own gallows that we're going to hang from, and we're not experiencing the kind of freedom that we actually think. We're just returning to the final stage that brings every culture down, and we're moving more toward anarchy, a lack of morality. There's total chaos, and now we're in a place where, when it even comes to marriage, I mean, people are like, let's just get rid of marriage altogether. Well, why? Because we have so amped up sex as our God that no one even thinks they can be faithful to each other anymore. So now let's just be polyamorous. Forget marriage. Let's just have mixed love. Well, what kind of a culture is that going to create with a bunch of kids rolling around where moms and dads are just consumed with their sex life and having sex with everybody and living for their own hedonistic desires? You're going to have a bunch of children that are going to come into this world unaided, unguided, and it's just going to be complete mayhem. The world that we are creating looks a lot like Gotham.
Very well stated. And in just a few minutes that we have left, Bobby, what's the way forward for the church, for the body of Christ? What advice would you give the church in this chaotic world that's full of anarchy, that's full of up is down, down is up, right is wrong, wrong is right? What advice do you have for the church?
I would want to instill some hope in the church to say, I know that it feels like it's getting darker out there, and it is, but that also means that there's an opportunity for the light to shine brighter. And I know that it looks like the church is shrinking because there's a lot of people leaving it, but be encouraged. The true church of Jesus Christ isn't shrinking. You have those that have been hanging out around the church that weren't true believers to begin with, and there's some pruning taking place. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, will not prevail against it. So we can be encouraged knowing that, you know, the bride of Christ is being pruned. And the first wave of apostasy, I think we're seeing right now, is when the culture no longer shares the values of the church and it's no longer cool to be a part of a church. Wave one of apostasy starts taking place. That's happening. I think that there's another wave of apostasy that will come, and that will be when the church starts getting persecuted and pressed. Those that are still hanging out around the church, when the price tag goes up, I think that we'll see another wave of people bail out. But then when those two waves are out of the way, I think what you'll see is a bride of Christ that's been pruned, and then they will outlive the culture in the way that their families will be intact. You'll see their blessings, their courage, their honesty. You'll see that the values that was rejected by the culture were actually the things that held it intact. And then at that time, with the great rejection, we can only hope that lights will turn on in people's life for Christ. So I think about Vincent van Gogh's Starry Night painting that we're all familiar with. What's so interesting about that painting is this was in a time during Van Gogh's life. He obviously struggled with lots of depression, but everything in that painting is just illuminated. The starry night in the little village, there's lights everywhere. The only thing that's not lit up is the church. It's if to say he's not finding any hope in the church. He's looking for hope in creation and in the city. Well, I think it's time that the church turn the lights on and we become that hope. And my hope is that does this book, Christianity, still make sense? I believe it makes the best sense for our culture. I mean, if you have to think about all the worldview options on offer, what greater worldview could you overlay the world with? If we take the values of our culture right now, rejecting gender binary, rejecting all men is toxic. We're going to have male mass confusion. We're not going to have marriages. We're going to have broken families. We're going to have more abortion. We are going to see total confusion, lack of impulse control, people addicted to things, all in the name of being free. And yet, if you were to overlay Jesus on everybody and his values and we lived them out, we would forgive each other. We would work hard. We'd be honest. We would be faithful to our spouses. We would give our kids directions and care of mental health. We would be unified if we lived out his message. So my hope is that people will get, does Christianity still make sense? And the accompanying study guide, and go through it in their churches or in their families, take their kids through it and help them make sense of what might be confusing for the moment.
And quickly, Bobby, what's the best way to order Does Christianity Still Make Sense?
I just point people to go to Amazon and check it out. And my son and myself also, the book was published by Tyndale. Tyndale does have a video series. So you can get the study guide in the book on Amazon. But if you want the video series, that's on Tyndale. And that's a 6-part series of my son, who's a Gen Z. And we're just talking about the different issues that Gen Z are struggling with. So it's designed for moms and dads, basically, and student groups to talk about together. And my son and I share from both of our experiences, and we talk about some solutions. So the church moving forward, I think it just needs to be encouraged, but I do think that pastors need to get equipped. They need to know their stuff. They need to welcome doubters. I end every service with 20 minutes of live Q&A so people can get their questions answered. I think that they need to figure out a way to help those that are struggling and be intentional in making sure that these kids are ready to go off to college so that they have an understanding of what they're going to be hit with when they go to those classrooms. That is our responsibility. To deny apologetics would be like sending soldiers off to war with M16s, but never teaching them how to use it and giving them no bullets.
Bobby, thank you so much for coming on and talking about your new book today.
Thank you for having me, Tony. It was great being on your show.